Turn with me now in the Word of God to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and the 10th chapter. And reading there from the 7th verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be in deed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, those of you who have been following along in 2 Corinthians these past weeks and months and longer will know that the general criticism of the Apostle Paul by his opponents in the church in Corinth was that he was not all that he was cracked up to be. His standing and his influence is resented by some people, and that, of course, is not an uncommon phenomenon in the church today, as well as in the world itself. There are all sorts of resentments and jealousies that people take to themselves toward those who are around them in whatever work they're in. So Paul is experiencing something that goes with human nature, alas. And as we look at it, I want you to understand, first of all, that we may be tempted to read about this in Greece 2,000 years ago and say, well, that's far off. How does it touch our lives? It's a problem from the past. But you ask yourself, have you never felt slightly annoyed when someone else is praised for something you think you might have done better given the opportunity? Children especially, I think, feel these things, but adults are not immune either. So it's speaking to our souls. It's speaking to our consciences about the way in which we also relate to the world in which we find ourselves, wherever it is that our calling is exercised in this life. So in 2 Corinthians 10, then, Paul defends himself against criticisms, four specific criticisms, all of which are commonly leveled at gospel ministers in every generation. We looked at the first two of these in verses 1 through 6, And let me remind you of what they are. Criticism number one is that Paul was lacking in personal integrity in dealing with him, that he was just something of a noise, a paper tiger. He was somebody who, when he was among them, was meek, and he was just like a little mouse. But when he was away somewhere else, he'd write these blasting letters, you know, that were loud and full of great authoritative proclamations. That's criticisms dealt with in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. The second criticism is that Paul's ministry is less than truly spiritual. In the second part of verse 2, you remember, he brings out that there were those there who think of us, he says, as if we walked according to the flesh. And when you ask what that means, it comes out in successive chapters that it means that he was just so ordinary. He didn't do miracles. He didn't bring visions, chapter 12, verse 1. He didn't do mighty works, chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. And he's not one, they say, chapter 13, verse 1, through whom Christ speaks. Now, by that, presumably, since he did preach Christ and did so explicitly and powerfully, they must mean that he didn't bring new revelation. He wasn't charismatic enough. He wasn't plucking new revelations out of the sky, as it were. He's a bit boring. He's just a lecturer, and he chunters on about this and that, and then he's done. Well, these are the first two criticisms, and we looked at them the last time, and Paul now turns to another couple of criticisms. First of all, criticism number three, this is in verses 7 through 11, as we'll see in a moment. The criticism is that Paul does not speak as one having real authority, even if he is self-confident and boasts about it, as they put it. The fourth criticism follows up on this and says, basically, verses 12 through 18, that he's kind of a second-class servant of Jesus Christ. He's overrated, mostly by himself. So he's having to come back and answer these challenges, these criticisms. And again, we're not just spectators here. These criticisms raise the question as to how any of us can insist on our authority in saying anything without encouraging the charge that we're engaging in boastful self-projection. For we who follow Jesus, and I speak to Christians here in specifically, we who follow Jesus, for us it can come to this. How can we call people to believe in Christ, to follow him, to listen to the Bible, to order our lives by the Bible? How can we do this and use ourselves even as examples of what the Lord can do without seeming merely proud and self-righteous? The charge will always be you're proud and you're self-righteous if you get too close to challenging someone. And of course, we must take care not to be proud, but to be humble, and not to be self-righteous, but rather to point simply to Christ himself, to the God who has spoken to us in his word from Genesis to the end. So I'd like us to turn to this second part of chapter 10 at verse 7 and ask the first question this way. Can Christians, true believers in Christ, can true Christians boast in the sense in which this word is used positively in the Scriptures? You have it in verse 17, by the way. Let me just bring it down to this verse. Paul says, he who glories, boasts, let him glory in the Lord. That's ultimately the question. So Can Christians boast? The issue raised is essentially this. Can this Apostle Paul boast of special authority as an apostle? And the implication for the rest of us who are less than apostles is whether we have any authority to call others to account before God and His Word. It amounts to the old chestnut that we are all no better than the next man and therefore have no business preaching to anyone. And that, let me point out to you, is just the street definition of the doctrine of tolerance that is rampant in the Western world today and justifies almost any gross sin as a matter of individual expression that must not be challenged but must be accepted and tolerated without question. It is that current to us, and it is that current in every age and will be to the end of the world. Are we then to disturb people with the word of the truth of the gospel? In modern America, we disturb sinners in their sins at our increasing peril. So are we supposed to let them cry, in the words of Jeremiah the prophet, when he said, they say, peace, peace, when there is no peace? Do we say nothing while the world goes to hell in a handbasket? That's the issue. Or do we simply believe the lie ourselves and call no one to Christ? Well, what's the answer to this charge? Who are you to tell me? Who are you to stuff your morals down my throat? You know the kind of things that are so easily said. What's the answer? Well, Paul has already said to the Corinthians very boldly in the first epistle and the 11th chapter and the first verse, he says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And he says that humbly. He doesn't say, I am a great paragon of virtue, copy me in absolutely everything, but imitate me in this as I imitate Christ. And that's very heavy stuff. It leaves no wiggle room to those who taught doctrine and lived immorals, if you like, contradictory to that of the apostle. He was saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitate Christ. Get off your own high horses and your own invention of your own truths and your own justifications for this and that and the next thing that you want to do in your life and look to Christ. There's no wiggle room. Our backs are up against the wall because it is Christ who puts us there and calls upon us to respond to Him. So, those folks who came around the Corinthian church and were agitating against Paul, they were, we know from what he says later, false teachers and their duped followers. They inevitably challenge the boldness of the Apostle Paul. Notice how he defends himself, though. First of all, look at his track record. That's what he asked them to do. He says in verse 7 there, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Now, in the version I have, the New King James Version here, and indeed in the Old King James Version, and in other translations, it's posed as a question. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Are you looking at me merely outwardly and saying, oh, boaster, shouldn't you be looking at me inwardly? I don't think that's quite what he's doing here. He's not asking a question, I don't think. And in this respect, I much prefer the ESV, which reads it as an imperative, which is totally in accord with the Greek. It's better read as an imperative. Look at what is before your eyes, is the way it's rendered there. Look at things you see. Look at what is happening. Paul's saying, look at what's before your eyes and under your nose. Are you a Christian? Am I not also a Christian? Is this not something in which we know the truth and we understand that we are both of like precious faith? And there is evidence in our lives that we are seeking, weak as we are, to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, what is my track record? What have you seen in my life? And of course, the answer that he expects will span from his conversion to Christ on the Damascus Road to his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles and all his church planting along the trail of his missionary journeys among the Gentile peoples of the Eastern Mediterranean. And that leads, you see, to the apostle's punchline in the rest of the verse, where he says this: if anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, if you are convinced in yourself that you belong to Jesus, then let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is in Christ, just as you are Christ's, even so we are Christ's. We have, you know, I used to be a zoologist, we have here species recognition. An odd little thing is the flea. You can't tell a he from a she, but he can and she can. Whoopee! Species recognition. Christians recognize each other. And Paul is arguing at that very simple and down-to-earth level. He's saying, you're a real Christian, then you know I'm a real Christian too, and we share this fellowship, don't we? Don't we? Well, you see, here's where we have to start also, you see. Do you have a story? Can you testify to God's grace to you in your life and bringing you to saving faith in Christ, sustaining you over the years that followed since? And is this attested by the church? Is this supported by the evidence of a sanctified life, of a holy life? Can you give a reason for the hope that is in you? Do you have a track record as a faithful follower of Jesus as your Savior and Lord? That's where we start. That's where Paul calls upon the folks in Corinth to start. Look at my track record. I am not pulling the wool over anybody's eyes when I tell them, this has happened. This is my testimony. This is the testimony of my life as well as my words. Not just words, but deeds, life in a risen Savior. Now look, secondly, at the source of his authority. Verse 8. First, the track record as a Christian. Secondly, the source of his authority. What is it? Or we might rather say, who is it? Paul answers, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, ... He's saying, my authority is from the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will not be ashamed of this fact, even if some think that I boast too much about it, I glory too much about it, I am happy too much about being a Christian, I am happy too much about knowing the grace of God in my life, seeing his blessings in those around me, in the church of God, in wherever you find others of like precious faith. And of course, the content of this is ultimately the word of God about Jesus and from Jesus. It's really essentially the same argument that the prophet Isaiah offers for ignoring the spiritists and the mediums of his day. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, he says, to the law and to the testimony. He's talking there about God's law and God's testimony, the word of God, the written word of God, the law and the prophets. in the Old Testament. That's what he's talking about. He says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they, the spiritists, the false teachers, the cultists, etc., etc., if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And that's what Paul is saying. What's the source of my authority? Not me, not my genius, not my great brains, not my birth as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he calls himself in another place. It's because the light of God has shone in the face of Jesus Christ. And on that road to Damascus, I discovered that in a big way. And ever since I've seen his grace poured out through many trials in his life. What's the source of your authority and mine? It's not that you were taught something on your grandma's knee. It's not because you were born into this church or that church or whatever. It's because Christ is our Lord and our Savior, and he has, as the living Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word, John 1, 1 and following, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It is the Word of God. Not words in your head and in your thinking, but words in the book, given for our blessing and instruction and so on. Your source of authority is not how cleverly you can give a witness to somebody else of the truth of the gospel, but it is the gospel itself, rightly understood. Thirdly, he calls us to look at the purpose of proclaiming the gospel. What is the purpose of the gospel of his ministry? He says it is, verse 8, the last part of it, which the Lord gave us for edification, for building up. Edifice, of course. This building around us is an edifice. And you remember not 5 years ago when this building was going up, there was all sorts of work on the site, and you saw a bit of steel go up here and a bit of steel go up there and bits and pieces and then bits of the roof. And some of you will remember you crawled inside the spire that's stuck on the top, and you wrote your names inside that. Names of many of our young people are above us there in this edifice. And insignificant as that is, of course, but edification, building up. This is the purpose of the message I have brought to Corinth, Paul is saying. It's for your edification, for your building up, your inward and outward, your spiritual building up, and not for your destruction, not to be a burden, not to be a misery, not to be something, that's just doing terrible things to us. No, for your edification. To build, not to tear down. And then Paul, you'll notice in the 9th verse, with dramatic irony, assures them in this, lest he seem to terrify them by letters. Now, he's writing this letter, and he said, now, I'm saying this to you. It's for your edification, your building up, not your destruction. And he's sort of twitting them here. He's saying, of course, you say that I write these terribly bold things in your letter. I'm not doing this to scare you. Just want you to know I'm not doing this to scare you. Well, of course, he's prodding here. And he notes on the by that his critics, verse 9, verse 10, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. The idea, in other words, that I'm out to browbeat you, Paul's saying, is ridiculous. And your description of me is a caricature of the real person. Are my letters terrifying? This is the man who wrote 1 Corinthians 13 to these very same people. The great chapter on love. The greatest of these is love. This is the man who wrote 1 Corinthians 15 to the same people. The risen Jesus, the risen Savior, the Savior of his people. In other words, my faithful ministry to you, Paul is saying, is not egotistical moralizing aimed at manipulating you for personal gain of some sort. It is simply that I am an agent of God ministering to you that word which he has already given and which is now laid before you with urgency in view of your spiritual need. Paul applies this in the 11th verse in a very solemn warning. He says, "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present." He's saying to them, what you see is what you get, and it will rest upon the same, upon the actual authority of God. So to the charge of false boasting, Paul answers to the effect, we who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved by his grace, and not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, that none of us should boast. We may indeed boast in what he has done in Christ and yet will do. We've no ground to boast in ourselves. We are no ground to pat ourselves on the back or in a backhanded way, lift ourselves up high and mighty, holier than thou above anybody. But we do have grounds to glory and to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to us who were condemned already, John 3:29, and brought us to a living faith through no work of our own, but all of his saving grace. So that's the answer to the first question. Can Christians boast? Yes, but it's in the Lord and in his grace. Always. And so he goes then in the last part of the chapter to a second question. How then particularly should Christians boast or glory? You know the universal criticism of all who dispense moral advice in this world is, who says you are better than anyone else? Who says you can say this to anyone? Some of you here, many of you here perhaps will remember that 20 years ago this year, Bill Bennett, who was Secretary of Education under President Reagan, edited a volume called The Book of Virtues. And it's a collection of abstract, moralistic writing, from all sorts of sources. He's confused about virtue, but we'll leave that aside. He published this book, The Book of Virtues. And 10 years later, in 2003, it came out that he was addicted to gambling, that he took off to Las Vegas regularly, and he wasted millions of his money. Whatever was his particular, way of losing money in Las Vegas. There are many, many ways, I guess, you could do that. The great cry was then, ho, ho, this is the man who gave us the Book of Virtues. And look at him, he's addicted to gambling. And apparently it's been a thing of the past for the last 10 years, so we're told. And he was savagely attacked. Some of you will perhaps remember the name of Michael Kinsley, who used to appear very much the leftist in TV discussions. They would have somebody from the right and Michael Kinsley from the left, and a very articulate and a savage critic of anything that he set his sights on. What he took from this was basically that no one is in a position to tell us what are the right virtues. The argument, in other words, was Bill Bennett took on himself to teach us virtues, and Bill Bennett himself was a hypocrite. And therefore, as a hypocrite, he had no right to tell us anything about these virtues. He should have shut his big mouth and gotten on with his life in a quiet sort of way. Now, this is the constant refrain that is used to justify sin in all its shades and aims. Who are you to tell me what is right? Now, I hope you know that it is a logical fallacy to argue from the weakness of the moralist to the morals that he proclaims. It's a non sequitur. It does not follow. The failure of a moralist, even Bill Bennett, does not invalidate all morals that he's proclaimed. But you see the point, of course, that we can be in a very weak position to tell somebody to change their ways. Very easily be in a weak position. Well, what do we do with that? The answer to that, my friends, is we need to be humble and we need to be godly in our own lives. Humble in what we say and enjoin upon people, godly in our own lives, and keep our focus upon Christ and not ourselves. Because we are weak, and we do fall, and we do fail, and we are flesh of flesh and bone of bone with every sinner that ever walked the face of the earth. Well, Paul tells us in these verses here, from 12 to the end, he gives us four prerequisites for Christian boasting. Here's something that you can glory in. Here's how you can be forward in pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, do not compare yourself, he says, to those who commend themselves. It's simply not wise. Why is it not wise? Well, it's obvious from his point of view because the Lord is our standard, not other people. So don't class yourselves or compare yourselves with those who commend themselves. Verse 12, first sentence. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. It's very easy to say, I'm no worse than the next man. It's probably true. But you ought not to be worried about being worse or better than the next man. You need to focus your eyes upon the Lord and not people. Don't indulge in such comparisons. Secondly, don't go further because it leads you, of course, to say, well, well done me. I'm really chuffed about how better I am than these other fellows. Like the Pharisee, you know, who is standing there praying in the street corner. And he thanks God that he's not like this poor sinner over there, this tax collector who is so stricken by his own sins that he can't lift up his eyes to heaven. And he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And all the while, the Pharisee who is comparing himself to this man is preening his feathers before God. Oh, I tithe of all that I possess, and I fast twice a week, and so on. The Torah only says to fast once, and that's on the Day of Atonement. But this Pharisee, oh, he was really the bee's knees. He was doing it twice a week. He was 100 times more of a faster than a faithful Hebrew in the Old Testament period. So don't compare yourself to others. Secondly, don't go further than God's work and his calling. Verses 13 and 14. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. I can talk about the work of God to you, he says in Corinth, to you Corinthians, because that's the sphere in which I have been operating, and I know what I've done and what God has done amongst us. I'm not going to steal somebody else's blessing. I'm not going to claim more than I ever should. Paul then has the right to act as an apostle, as God's messenger in Corinth, because, number one, God called him to evangelize the Gentiles, those that are not Jews in the Roman Empire, the Gentiles, which is the vast majority of us here today. And secondly, that God led him to start the church in Corinth, which was a fact. And he's not going to boast beyond that. In other words, our experiences of God's dealings, our personal experience, will set the limits of our authority for us. And this will, in a sense, speak for itself. Paul is saying humbly that I'm never going to go out of my depth. I am never going to go beyond what God has called me to do, and which is attested by his actual blessing. Don't go further than, don't borrow somebody else's reputation to enhance your own. Thirdly, do not steal other men's work and accomplishments, 15 and 16. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. There's an interesting word for those who would be church planters, by the way. If God blesses you in one place, then you have every encouragement to believe that God may likewise bless you in another place beyond, in a region beyond. Too often we have someone who failed in one place go and try it on new people altogether in another, and that's a huge mistake. Paul, anyway, is saying you need to be content with the labors that you have been given and content to grow in esteem for the real fruit of your actual labors, not the imagined blessing that you've had, but the real encouragement from the people of God and those who have believed upon Christ through your ministry. Fourthly, if you must glory, verse 17, if you must boast, then do it in the Lord. Glory in the Lord. Point away from yourself. Because knowing him, knowing the Lord, is the thing. It's a snare to focus on and boast about what we have done. Notice the following scriptures, two just. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. I heard not long ago about someone who had was arguing with someone over some point, and the person wasn't getting it apparently, and the fellow who was pressing the argument that wasn't being accepted said, but I have a PhD. Well, you know, just call me doctor, and all of a sudden, all my words are made of gold. True or false, you be the judge. Watch out if you think yourself wise, you see. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, says Jeremiah, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, Adonai, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. In other words, die to yourself and glory in him who has given you by his grace the knowledge of himself. And then in the New Testament, in Luke, the 10th chapter, verses 17 to 20, The 70 disciples had been sent out two by two on their mission, short-term mission, and they came back. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And therefore, my friends, listen to what Solomon said in Proverbs 27. He says, "Let another man praise you and not your own mouth." You know, it's one of the sad failings of human nature that we find the signs and wonders deal so much more attractive than merely the thought and the knowledge that we are the Lord's and our names written in heaven. We just love fireworks. You heard the fireworks this week. Maybe some of you saw them downtown. I don't know. But fireworks are just a lot of fizz, you know. You can set off these fireworks and say, "Ooh, whoa, wow, isn't that great?" But the real question for this nation is not that we get together and we, you know, torch a few squibs and rockets. You use that word squib here? Do in Scotland. But it's that the nation be what it should be before God. It's not the show. It's not the tinsel. But it's the heart. Where is your heart? What is in your heart? And when it comes to the matter of praise, of glory, of boasting, there is a place for Christian boasting, but it's not at all to be in man. It's rather, I'm boasting in Christ. I'm boasting in His grace. I'm boasting in my undeserved experience of His goodness. And what's crucial is our Lord's commendation. And that word, "well done," that "well done, good and faithful servant," which is attached to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So beginning, middle, and end, Christ must be the boast of all who He first loved. And hence Paul's word there for us in verse 17, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you that you have condescended to show us of your truth regarding ourselves and the world in which we live, and also the answer that is essentially the renewal of hearts and lives, so that men and women and young people and old alike would worship you in the beauty of holiness and would order their lives before you as those who are determined to glory in you and enjoy you forever. O Lord, pour out of your blessing upon us in this country and beyond. Cause us, O Lord, to have this boast only, that where we are great sinners, Christ is a great Savior. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.